Well, in our study so far in Revelation, now we're halfway through, people. We've seen many repeated words and themes. I've joked around that it's Revelation bingo. We've seen numeric symbolism, especially the number seven. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, soon to be seven bowls. We've seen familiar characters, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the millions of angels around the throne. We've seen the recurring challenge to endure faithfully and press on, and the recurring exhortation to be ready when the Lord returns. What are we actually getting ready for? The reality is we're getting ready for God's judgment. What actually is God's judgment? How do we prepare for the reality that God will come and judge every single person? A very simple outline, hopefully, for us this morning. Three aspects of God's judgment that we see from the back half of Revelation chapter 11. So if you're not there already, or perhaps you closed your Bibles in all of the excitement, please open them again to Revelation 11. Last week, we dealt with the second woe. Woe, not like whoa, but woe like W-O-E, like terror, like something has come upon us, right? We finished up the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We saw John's symbolic vision, the command to measure the temple, which symbolized the sealing and protection of God's people. We saw the two witnesses symbolizing the church, faithfully proclaiming the word against opposition. We saw the hope of the resurrection, the great hope of all believers. Because Christ was resurrected, we will also be resurrected. And therefore, we are again to be faithful because God empowers our faithfulness. This week, we get to return to the angels and their trumpets. And we see the sounding of the seventh trumpet and what that means in the grand plan of the return of Jesus. Recall that trumpet blowing started way back in chapter 8. And now we get to finish this cycle of judgment when the seventh trumpet sounds. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 11. It says, "The second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is soon to come." And this is the third woe being announced. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh angel blows his trumpet, and we hear voices, loud voices from heaven, and they're proclaiming something's changed. This is what's different. The kingdom of the world is the kingdom of our Lord God and his Christ. And what does this mean? This is the end, church. This is the end of world history. This is the final judgment upon the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've seen repeating cycles telling us the same thing of judgment over and over and over again. Beale says it this way: the seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal and the seventh bowl, narrates the end of history. In the very end of history, we see that the Lord has finally defeated the kingdom of the world. And note that this is singular. Some translations erroneously take that. It's singular in the Greek. It's not kingdoms of the world. It is kingdom of the world. And in the grand scheme of things, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And there's a lot of little sub-kingdoms that line up under the kingdom of Satan, but anything that would set themselves up against God. Any worldview, any policy, any thoughts, any rebellion would align with the kingdom of Satan that would be against God. And so the kingdom of God, we have the church, we have believers, we have angels. But in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, we have demons. We have governments or powers or authorities or any worldview that sets themselves up against God and his word. This is the end, church. The war is over. Satan and sin have been defeated. God reigns, and his reign now is in its fullness, and it stretches over every square inch of his kingdom. But right now, we feel this tension, right? You don't see this. This is a reality. God is still ruling and reigning over every inch of his territory and his kingdom, his creation right now. But in this interim phase called the church age, there are still rebel subjects in his kingdom. There are still those that wake up every day breathing God's air and reject him. And God has left them here in his grace because he knows, signed and sealed, who are his and who will come to him through the preaching of the word In the church, that's what we do. So when the seventh trumpet blows, there will be no more rebel subjects in his kingdom. The kingdom of the world will be no more. So whatever little territory they thought they had control over will be officially turned over to the rightful owner, God himself. No more fighting against sin, no more evil, no more sickness, no more death. Victory will be final. And this place takes place after judgment, which we'll see in a minute. The seventh trumpet of the kingdom of and the kingdom of Satan will be no more, and God will reign over one united kingdom for all of eternity. God's judgment is complete at that point and final, and so our first point is exactly that. What about God's judgment? God's judgment will be final. Thinking of Old Testament prophecy, one of the prophecies of the Messiah's rule and reign, the prophet Isaiah wrote, and we know it well, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's looking forward to what will happen. That the increase of his government, there will be no end. Some read into this passage a mysterious 1,000 years mentioned in chapter 20, aka the millennium. I don't think we can see any mention of the millennium in this passage. That doesn't occur till later. So we'll just put pause on that and we'll reflect on the seventh trumpet in chapter 12 and the end of chapter 11 when we get to chapter 20. This passage is simply stating a fact. God's judgment will be final. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it will be final. There will be no second chances. There will be no more epic battle of good versus evil. It will all be settled. This has not happened yet. I hope that is a giant no duh to all of you. The reality is that we still have evil in this world. We still have the kingdom of Satan. We still have rebel subjects in God's kingdom. And since that is the case, this begs the question, well, what are we supposed to be doing now? How do we live in light of the reality of the seventh trumpet blowing? Four applications for us this morning from our first part. First, make sure you're in God's kingdom. There's only one way that we can enter the kingdom and be declared innocent at the final judgment, and that is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is the whole concept of being saved. One of our elders loves to ask in every member interview, so the five of you that have member interviews coming up next week, remember this. Actually, that elder just rolled off, so someone else will have to ask that question. What are you being saved from? You're being saved from God's judgment. You're being saved from his judgment, his wrath that we all deserve. And so that is the concept of being saved. We are saved from God's wrath, which will be poured out right here, the seventh trumpet at the final judgment. Jesus talks about this in John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Upon hearing the gospel, we must be convicted as those in Acts, and in desperation seek that forgiveness now. And we do not wait for that. Hear this desperation in Acts 16 after they heard the gospel being preached. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That means we not only have to profess faith, but we have to be growing in holiness and be ready when the final judgment comes. So first, make sure you're in God's kingdom. But second, make sure that you're spiritually prepared for the final judgment. This means avoiding patterns of sin in our actual lives at all costs. And to make you uncomfortable, as I was uncomfortable this week, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the good news. But such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. in our state before Christ, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we better be ready to inherit the kingdom of God, first of all, by making sure that we're in the right kingdom, in God's kingdom, but second, be spiritually prepared. Another passage, Paul speaks about, and I just lost it right here, Galatians chapter 5. He ties in our sanctification with the concept of being in God's kingdom. Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And as I warned you before, watch this, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have to be, Lord, if we have come to Christ in faith, we need to make sure none of those things are in our lives. They should not be patterns in our lives. Sure, we will fail. Sure, we will struggle with envy, or sure, we will struggle with jealousy, or maybe even the other bigger sins. But let us be quick to repent and remember and change by the power of Christ. This means killing sins like the ones we just read and walking in holiness and maturity. Imagine living a life of sin, or as the old youth group scare tactic would say, imagine doing a sin, such a heinous sin such as that, and having the Lord Jesus Christ return at that moment. You know, they used to scare us and say, you know, Jesus returns and you're going to see that movie. Would you want Jesus to see you in that movie? Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. But the concept is sound. If we are engaged in sin, imagine the shame that we would feel if we were engaged in that sort of sin, willful sin, at the return of Jesus Christ. That will bring shame like few have experienced. And so that's the point. We need to be spiritually prepared for the final judgment. First John says elsewhere, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. It also means actively working towards things that further God's kingdom and not our kingdom. We can ask ourselves, whose kingdom are we actually seeking these days? Are we seeking to further our own kingdom or God's kingdom? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So many times we get distracted with all those other things. What about my job? What about my house? What about my spouse? What about my money? What about this problem? What about this, this, this? And Jesus says, you got it all backwards. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those things will be added to you. Only then can we have that clarity to figure out those things. So make sure we're in God's kingdom. Make sure we're spiritually prepared for final judgment. And third, be encouraged, church. Evil will be judged. If you're in the thick of the battle against evil or suffering with sickness and illness and strife and sin, endure. God will judge evil. This passage tells us there will be a time where it will be gone. It will not exist forever. There will be an end, and God will make all things right. We will not have to deal with evil, sin, sickness, and death forever. And in that is the call to endure, which we hear over and over and over again in Revelation. And that's why we can, because the Lord will judge someday, and his judgment will be final. 2 Timothy says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his present kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep in mind, though, there's no doubt who will win. The end of the struggle is never in question. Sometimes we can kind of wrestle with this dualism of this epic battle, like some Avengers movie or something, where God is battling Satan and who will win? God will win. That is sure. Satan is delusional and all his demons with him. Joel Beakey helps us. The seventh trumpet will sound soon. Meanwhile, the battle is still going on and Christians must continue to face hardship, persecution, and suffering. But Calvary and the empty tomb assure believers that there is no doubt about who will win the war between God and Satan. So be encouraged, church. Evil will be judged. Fourth, we need to proclaim the gospel with priority before the coming of the final judgment. Doesn't that give our evangelism a little bit more urgency? Because we know there's a final judgment coming, we need to proclaim the gospel with priority and urgency. Jesus says in Matthew 4, From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's still at hand. And he is coming. And there will be no second chances for salvation, so we need to do the work of evangelists today. Hopefully, many will repent and believe before final judgment, but there are still those who will wage war against God, raging against him. But his grace is greater than our sin. And God's final judgment will include two parts: judgment for those who reject him, but rewards for those who are his. Look at verse 16, back in our main passage in Revelation 11. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Well, we have our old friends back again. The 24 elders show up again. They're still here. They're still in the throne room. Remember, last week we saw things on earth. Now we're flashing back to the throne room in heaven again. The 24 elders, again, are the angelic rulers, most likely symbolically representing a combination of the old covenant in the 12 tribes and the new covenant in the 12 apostles coming together as one covenant. 24 elders also do what they usually do: fall on their faces in reverent worship, showing honor and respect. And they have lots to say as well. They give thanks to God, the Lord God Almighty, who is and was. And if you're expecting it to be like the rest of the three or four times that we've heard it before, who is and was and is to come, John leaves off the "is to come." Why? Because he's there. The seventh trumpet has blown. This is the end of history. And why are they giving God such praise and glory and honor? Well, the back half of verse 17 tells us, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. He deserves all praise and gratitude because it's final, and now he's on his throne and reigning in his kingdom in fullness. The 24 elders include their little praise song. They include some backstory in it of how this happened. How did God secure his final reign? How did he make it final? Answer: by judging those who raged against him, and by rewarding those who are faithful to him. Look at verse 18, and we'll read that again. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Two main groups here, I hope you see that. First, those who rage against God, those who are non-believers, who reject God, who reject the gospel, who think the church is full of idiots and God's word is false. And then those who submit to God and submit to God's word as it is truth. Two groups here. And note too, in verse 18, it said, even if those who raged against him were dead, they would not escape judgment. Neither will those, of course, who died previously in the Lord will escape their reward. They will get their rewards. There's a huge shout out here to Psalm 2. And I'll read the whole thing. I believe with most commentators that John has Psalm 2 in mind here. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' Meanwhile, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision or mocking. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, on my holy hill, on his throne. And I will tell of the decree. And the Lord said to me, "You are my son, and today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. You have to know that the Apostle John has Psalm 2 in mind when he is writing this. The nations can rage against God all they want, and God actually sits on the throne of his kingdom and laughs. That should be strangely comforting to us. When we see people shaking their fist at God and mocking us and all that we are, God in heaven, graciously holding back his judgment, still laughs at their futility. And one day, his wrath will be raging against them. And so Revelation 11 is a reversal of Psalm 2. There's actually a play of words here in the Greek. The word for raged and wrath are the same word. If we put it in English, it would be something like, they raged against God, so he will rage against them. That's how this is going to work. But not everyone. That's the second group. His servants, his prophets, his saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, he will reward. It's also time for destroying the destroyers of the earth, he says. Let's unpack that a little bit. First, servants, or better yet, bond servants, are those who serve God as not only king and savior, but Lord. They submit to him. Prophets are those, like the symbolic witnesses last week, proclaim the word of God despite resistance and persecution. We no longer have the Old Testament prophets or the Old Testament or the New Testament apostles, capital A, that proclaim the word of God. There's no longer anyone who's going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, that is not going to agree with anything that's in Scripture here. We have to remember that, but still, we are prophetic in the way that we bring this to bear on our current culture, on our current lives. And we speak God's word despite persecution. He also calls them saints, not just old dead people who lived good lives, but anyone who is a Christian is a saint. So if you're a Christian here this morning, congratulations, you're a saint. Paul calls the worst church in the New Testament, Corinth, saints, because they are believers in Jesus Christ, and we have that new identity. And last, we see those who fear your name. Not just those who are terrified of God and his wrath, because there is that role where we could see people just be terrified of God and his coming wrath, but those who fear, meaning those who honor, those who hold God and his word heaviest in their lives, those who revere his word, those are the people who fear God, who respect him, who honor him. These are the ones who will be rewarded. Because in their roles as servants, prophets, and saints, and those who fear God's name, and together with him, they destroyed the destroyers of the earth, they will be rewarded for that. We are called to be destroyers, as we saw last week, of not people. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but of worldviews, of thoughts, of opinions that align themselves against the truth of God's word. We are called to dismantle them with the biblical worldview. And we realize how empty and self-defeating and how illogical a godless worldview truly is. But if we are faithful, we will be rewarded. So let's put the pieces together. Those who rage against God will be judged, and those who are God's or Christians will be rewarded. And we think of it this way: God cannot make a mistake. He's not going to mix anybody up in those two groups. He doesn't have a big spreadsheet that he's trying to figure out which goes, or which is he rewarding, or is he one of the people I'm going to rage against? No, he doesn't have to worry about all that because he's perfect. He won't misclassify anyone. He won't get anyone in the wrong group. His judgments are perfect, or as we would say, and I use this word somewhat tentatively, fair. Not like fair the way we think fair, or like your three-year-old thinks is fair, but perfectly, actually fair. Second aspect of God's judgment will be fair. And again, it's a bit tricky when we drop the word fair because we automatically think ourselves are the arbiter of what's fair. and what isn't, that can't be the case because our judgment is stained by sin. So guys, we really don't know what is fair and what is not. And there's also the reality that we have to look at the judgment only through the lens of Jesus Christ. I was saying to my eighth graders this week as we just started the book of Ephesians, there's a very large sense that we don't want fair. You don't want God to be fair with you. Because were he perfectly fair with you, you'd be in hell or rejecting him and for sinning against him. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's unmerited, unbelievable favor. And we could never deserve and never earn in a million years. That's not fair. That's grace. And so when we say fair, we've got to say it clearly. He gives us many, many spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, I won't go there now, but many, many spiritual blessings in Christ that we have that are not fair. They're his grace. But today, now, and one day, in fullness, at his return, we will be rewarded with heavenly rewards. This is the goal of our work here, church. Work here and now for the heavenly rewards as servants, prophets, and saints that fear his name. When we serve the church, when we protect God's word, when we proclaim God's word, when we live lives that kill sin and grow in holiness, we're earning for ourselves heavenly rewards. Jesus himself speaks of great reward if we remain faithful. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. So Highlands, take encouragement. When you get static for being a Christian, your rewards are accumulating in heaven. And the time to earn them is now. God will perfectly reward you for your faithful service of him, how you've loved him with all your heart and loved others as yourself. All those little things that you do that no one sees, the attitudes of your heart, God sees them. We earn them not necessarily by doing the big things for God. Sometimes we can be like, yes, I'm going to do big things for God, and then we overlook the actual evidences of grace that he calls us to in our daily life. And when we do those things and persevere in those things in our daily life, God sees them and rewards them. How you are persevering in a tough marriage and seeing God do a work. How you're raising your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord despite the daily battles and the survival stage of toddlers and little kids. How you are fighting to keep yourself sexually pure and not getting pulled into the sexual cesspool of a secular worldview. How you are pressing on to honor your parents as they age and need more care. How you are staying faithful to God in the midst of sickness. God sees it all. And he will reward you in heaven. Stay faithful. But there are others who rage against God, and they will do so until their dying breath. He will judge them in his wrath, and they will spend an eternity in hell apart from him in his grace. But even if they die before he returns, our text makes it clear today that they will not escape judgment. Revelation 20, if we sneak ahead and steal from a future sermon. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So once again, we'll see this cycle coming into clarity in Revelation 20, telling us the same thing. There's two groups of people, and death will not even spare us judgment. This is really the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophet in Daniel. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. God's judgment will be perfectly fair. And let those who live their lives raging against God hear and heed these warnings. Let us see how John finishes up here in the seventh trumpet, verse 19, back in Revelation 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen with his temple within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So God's temple in heaven, different than the one on earth that is destroyed or not by this time, the vision of the heavenly temple that the earthly temple points to is the place where God's presence remains. God's presence you would expect to be in heaven. And after the finality of the perfectly fair judgment, God throws open the doors of heaven, and we get a peek inside, and what do we see? We see within the temple, we see the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. And if you know your Old Testament even a little, we talk about Old Testament references all the time in Revelation, you know that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence and power within his nation, Israel. God commanded Israel to make the Ark, and it was covered in gold, it was a chest, and it was put in the Holy of Holies. And I have a little picture here for us to show us what that might look like, to visualize it. And so we have these long poles that you would then carry the ark with. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they had their Costco temple in a tent, the tabernacle, they would place that within it. The ark would also ride out in battle against their enemies, the symbol of God's presence with them. But then when the temple came along in a permanent structure, they put the ark in the temple. So that's the second picture. It's a little cutaway, and I know you can't see that, but the ark is in there. Here, I'll give you some love on this side too. The ark is in there, in the Holy of Holies, in the place that the priest was only allowed to go once a year to atone for the sin of the people. It was a symbol of God's presence and his power. It was also on top the mercy seat, where God's mercy and his justice would be poured out perfectly. The funny thing about the Ark of the Covenant, nobody knows where it is. It's lost. That's one of the big pastoral stumper questions, right? Where's the ark? And the answer is, I don't know. Because at the end of the war with Babylon, it was destroyed, and maybe it was lost. We don't know. But then we read in Revelation, do you know where the Ark of the Covenant is? It's in heaven. God didn't lose it. God didn't lose his presence and his power with his people. People have been searching for the Ark. Of course, Indiana Jones found it, but then the U.S. government took it and they put it in a warehouse in a box, and you know, we know how that goes. But Revelation gives us the real location of the Ark. It's in heaven. Again, almost certainly symbolic. Think about that. Symbolic, as the presence of God cannot be located within an ark or a building, but the ark being in the heavenly temple has some very deep significance. And the point is, God will not remove his presence from his people. He will not. God cannot be unfaithful. It's impossible. So think about that. Think about being a Jew and think about losing, literally, losing God, losing the presence of God. And God, you can't lose me. Because I'm not in there. I am in heaven where I belong. And one day you will see me and every eye will see me. God is perfectly faithful. Even at the end of all things, we see the most perfect throwback to God's presence with his original people, Israel, and the symbol of that perfectly at home in heaven with God. Here's the third and final point. God's judgment will show God's faithfulness. I love how there's a throwback here to the Ark of the Covenant, saying that the whole Bible tells one story. And the representation of my presence is right where you would think it would be, not lost, but in heaven, and soon to be in the kingdom after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. What God said he would do, he did. And this is actually what he's been doing all along. And at the final judgment, when the temple is opened in heaven, we will see it all coming to fruition. At the last trumpet, God will show us that he is still faithful, and faithful to himself, and faithful to his glory, and to his plan. It's a longer quote, but I thought Joel Beeke summed this up so well. It's in the back, too, if you wanted to get it for later. In his commentary, he writes this. Verse 19 tells us that when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to earth on the clouds, God will hold an open house for the universe. He will display to the entire cosmos what he's been doing in the world since the dawn of time. He will open up his temple for inspection. He has been building this temple not with bricks and stones, but living stones. That is his living people. That is already happening now. Whenever someone is converted and becomes a Christian, he becomes a living stone in God's temple. And one day, the very last person for whom Christ died on the cross will be saved. The last stone will be placed and the temple will be complete. And on that day, God will open the temple and show forth his works on the earth. Church, what a beautiful picture of us, his church. There's not a physical temple in heaven. There's a need to be, because we are the people of God and living stones in God. Every time someone bows the knee to Christ and repents and believes, there's another stone laid in that temple in heaven. And one day, at the seventh trumpet, we will all have that consummated kingdom together and live with God after his perfect and faithful judgment for eternity. But God's judgment can be scary as we think about it. In the last part of Revelation 11, we learn that it will be final, it will be fair, and it will perfectly show God's faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for this passage, Lord. Help it to encourage our hearts as we seek to live lives for you as believers. We pray, Lord, for you to do the work in our hearts. Encourage us until the day that you return. And we thank you for your judgment. And we thank you most of all for judging Christ on our behalf. That believers, when we stand before that great white throne, there sure will be fear. There will be terror. And our only hope at that moment will be that Christ took the judgment for me. And we rejoice in the reality of that through faith. Bring many to that understanding, Lord, we ask, through your church, through your word, through your spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.